Father, we come before Your Word this night, before Your Spirit. We come, Lord, seeking to understand You and to worship You. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might always be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated, and our children may move to children's church. Jose, would you get my little lectern thing? We need to get that on the setup team. So, well, I'm sure that you could preach on the beheading of John the Baptist, but I'm going to leave that for Ted Griswold or James Manley or somebody else that might be willing to. I think probably the thing to say about that gospel reading, and I didn't want to skip it, is that it is a haunting foreshadow of our Lord. Thank you, Jose. Our Lord's betrayal and death. John, this righteous prophet who is struck down out of this foolish dance and request, is a foreshadowing of our own Lord's suffering. And I think it's a powerful foreshadow there in the Gospels early on. Tonight, though, I don't want to talk about the beheading of John the Baptist. Tonight, I want to call you to a time of evaluation. Evaluation in our lives. You know, summertime is a good time to evaluate. We're supposed to be slowing down, you know, business cycle, church cycles, the educational cycle slows down. And it's a chance to evaluate ourselves, to give a reflection on the last year. I mean, I know calendar years run January to December, but let's be real honest. You know, we don't have much time to think around Christmas about reflection. Summertime can be that. And tonight I want to ask you to reflect, evaluate in your own life, worship. You know, worship, not just the beautiful music that we hear. And Rick, your group, man, you guys are just lifting us into the heavens. The Lord's group, right, led by you, are really lifting us up. But it's more than just the singing we do on Sunday morning and Sunday night. It's more than just the hymns or the organ music or the music you hear on the radio that's edifying. Worship is, as Paul says, it is the living sacrifice of ourselves. It's the giving of ourselves to God. It's the making ourselves available to Him. Here I am, Lord. And we demonstrate that in our music. We sing those in words. But it's much more than the music. It's much more than the singing. Worship is a very act of giving ourselves to God, making ourselves available to Him in our daily lives. More when we walk out the doors of the church than when we walk in. And to do that, I want to use a peculiar passage, but I think a very important one in the life of the faith. And that is the 2 Samuel 6 passage you have before you there. I even went to the liberty of making some little underlines so we could have some key verses there. So I got a chance to, it was an opportunity to put this together for Adrian this week. And Adrian's been doing that in the past. And so it gave me some license to lay out some words. And so I want to think with you just for a few minutes about worship, evaluating it in our own lives. Two side notes, if you will, before we begin. First, I can't go past without saying how important this passage would have been to the ears of the Israelites, to the Jewish people who are present in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You see, there was a promise made to a wandering nomad, Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, hundreds of years before this passage, before King David's coming. And the promise that was given by God to Abraham, you remember it, was that he would be a great nation, that God would make a nation of him, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the beach and the stars in the sky. That was a distant memory for the children of Israel. And yet, as they stood there with David at his anointing, as we read last week in the 2 Samuel passage, as his taking over Jerusalem, the city that God had already foreordained to be the center, the capital city for the nation of Israel. As David comes into his throne, he is established as king, he is brought into the city of Jerusalem, and now as the Ark of the Covenant, God's means for being present to His people in the Old Testament, as the Ark is to be brought into the city, it is the culmination of a faithful promise made by God to these people. They would have a king, and they would have a place. Their king was David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And the place, the center of this kingdom, would be Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, fast forward to the very end of the Bible, and you can see that God builds upon that foretaste of what is expected for us as believers in Jesus at the end of the world, the end of the times. For you see, we too look for our coming King, don't we? We know, as David was, he's been anointed as a member of Jesus. I mean, remember, David is anointed as a boy by Samuel, and that yet years and years go by before he ever is actually receives his kingdom. We too wait for the King Jesus, the Son of David, whose throne will never end, whose kingdom will never end, to come in completely to his kingdom. And we look not for the old Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, but for the heavenly one. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the new Jerusalem, the city of God coming down. As God, see, God doesn't waste anything. He just builds and builds and builds. So all the culmination of the Jewish history, waiting faithfully, anticipating, how is God going to make a nation out of this nomadic man, Abraham, and then we see it fulfilled in David, and it gives us faith to believe that one day God will establish a heavenly kingdom with Jesus our Lord. I had to tell you that. Okay, so that's that. The other thing that I have to tell you about is this tough passage in the middle of our section from 2 Samuel tonight, talking about Uzzah and this irreverent act that gets him killed. Now, a lot of times the lectionaries will skip those verses, but you know me, I like to take the hard stuff right on, you know? It's like, I'd feel embarrassed if I was preaching and not hitting the tough verses, right, Michael? It's a wonderful word he said about me, I gotta be faithful. So I gotta have your attention. But it actually plays into what I want to talk about with worship. You see, at first blush, we read this and we think, gosh, this poor guy Uzzah, he's watching the cart go in, his brother's on the other end of it, you know, and he's watching the cart move along and he sees the oxen stumble. And he becomes concerned that the ark of God is going to tumble off into the ground. And what a blasphemous thing that would be. So Uzzah just reaches out and just kind of give a little stability to the ark. And God strikes him dead right then. Boom. And you kind of go, wow, that seems unfair. You know, that seems a little out of proportion. Well, you have to be a little bit of a detective in this passage to kind of understand everything that's going on. First, we're told that it's an irreverent act, so that's a hint. But beyond that, you have to go over actually to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where we have a parallel passage talking about the same event. And what you would read if you went over to 1 Chronicles 15 is that the whole setup of the Ark of the Covenant being transported in on a cart is a disobedient act in itself. God had instructed very specifically how the Ark was to be transported. It was to be carried, big strong guys like Rick Geary, Bill McRae, to pick it up with poles that are extended through the ark, lift it up and carry it on. But David, The leader's always responsible, and his Levites and Uzzah and everybody else that's involved has taken upon themselves to get creative with God's instructions. And for whatever reason, and this is an extraordinary moment in the Scriptures, it's not very often that God acts in this almost arbitrary way, but God makes it clear that sincerity is not enough. God wants to make sure David understands as he comes into his kingdom, as he begins his reign as the monarch of Israel, his representative to God's people, that he must do it God's way. He can't get innovative. And you think about it, I mean, did Uzzah really think that the Ark of God that had literally destroyed enemies just because they tried to steal it, that the Ark of God was really going to be damaged if it hit the ground? But ultimately, David's responsible. You see, David had gotten innovative. David had chosen to bring the Ark in on a cart. It's like a child, you know. It's like your children, how they'll test the limits, you know. Well, you said I couldn't go that far, but I can go to the edge, you know. Can't get over the edge, but, you know, don't touch it. So they almost touch it, you know. My son Jake never did that, but some kids I'm sure did, you know. Almost touch it, you know. How much can I... God teaches David an incredible lesson here. This is my people. David, I am blessing you and I am making you their Messiah, their monarch, their king. But you must do it my way. Now again, this is an extraordinary passage, and thank God he doesn't choose to be this dramatic a lot. But there is a place in the New Testament at the beginning of the forming of the church that has a similar bit of a kind of a reaction to it. You know, the Ananias and Sapphira, when at the beginning of Acts, when this couple sells a piece of land and they come and tell the elders of the church that they want to give all the proceeds to the church. And of course, they're lying. And first the husband comes and he's struck down. And then the wife comes and they give her every opportunity and she says, no, it's all the money. And God strikes her as well. And it's one of those moments where as God begins to do a new thing to establish His church, He says, look, I mean business. And just as with the church being reminded of that and the don't mess around and come in here. Don't be half-hearted about this. This is not some blow-up God that you can come and kind of hang out with and play around with. This is the holy, powerful, majestic God of the universe. And He calls us to be intentional and to be serious and to be recognizing that we are to come in obediently, seeking to please Him in our worship. Not getting creative and not taking it lightly. And boy, our culture, even in our worship, man, aren't we inclined to make it, you know, we put worship music to hip hop, you know, and we you know, we really come close to losing the sense of power and awe and holiness of the God that has chosen to dwell with us. Well, David is freaked out by this occasion. And so for a while, David, and I left that part in as well because I like the fact that it causes David to step back. David, it's okay to get angry with God. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. The word actually is outburst. God had burst out at Uzzah. And it caused David to wonder, how close do I want to get to this God? I mean, how intimate do I want to be? Do I really want this ark to dwell in my city? Because it's obviously, you know, it's like C.S. Lewis says about Aslan, the Christ figure in his Narnia. You know, Aslan is a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. He's not a family pet. This is not an idol that you put in your house and you think, oh, that's nice, you know, say a couple of prayers. This is God Almighty. And it causes David to kind of step back. Now, there's some humor here. Obed, right? So David says, I don't think I want the ark to come into the city of Jerusalem. Put it in Obed's house. I mean, you mean Obed's like, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, David. You know, appreciate that, you know. And so, you know, you can imagine the first night Obed's family's eating dinner and they're looking over at the ark and they're kind of going, you know, keep Susie away from the ark because U.S., it didn't happen so well for him. So, you know, and so, but then David begins to get a report that the family of Obed has been richly blessed. That the ark, just being in his home, has just brought blessing to it. And then David begins to say, okay, I need to re-examine this. And David says, okay, bring the ark in. I don't understand this, God. I feel like he's this outburst that I don't, you know, okay, I see I did it wrong. But okay, bring it in. And so the ark is brought in. But notice that David comes now with a different attitude. And that's really the heart of what we're going for here. The attitude is different for David now as he brings it in. He offers sacrifice. And it says there in verse 14 that David is dancing before the Lord with all of his might, wearing a priestly tunic. An ephod is the word in the Old Testament used. Now, we're not completely sure, but it seems like, from what Michael will say later on, that perhaps David's not wearing much other than this tunic. So he's half naked, dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And the thing I want you to see here is that there is an abandonment to the worship that David exemplifies at this point. Now, I'm not suggesting that we come similarly plaid, that we dance around half naked, but it's the principle that I want you to begin to see. David comes with an abandonment before God into worship. Do you come into worship? Do you start your day worshiping with an abandonment? Seeking to worship God with all of your might? I mean, what would that look like? But here is David with all of his might, worshiping before the Lord, not caring who's looking at him. He's out there dancing before God. All of his might, with a sense of abandonment. Well, Michal, one of David's wives, the daughter of Saul, is watching from the roof or the window of the palace, wherever she's at, and she sees David and she's appalled. And she's, ladies, you can just see her crossing her arms and saying, that's not the way my daddy would have done it. That is so undignified. That is not the way you lead a people, by getting out there and dancing and showing off like that. And it causes incredible, you know, a conversation here where David responds to her, I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. David says, look, I am going to come before God laying down my pride. I'm going to come before God humbling myself before Him. Because that's the way God expects me to come before Him. David says, remember that I'm the one God chose to anoint as king over Israel, not your father Saul. The message is clear. God will reject those who hold on to pride and stay in reserve and try to save face guardedly and guarded in their relationship. But that God's hand, His favor, will be with the one who's entering into worship with an almost reckless abandonment, coming humbly before Him and willing to be undignified in His approach. Do you know why? Because as we humble ourselves, as we become undignified in our worship, we are saying to God, it does not matter what anyone else thinks. What matters is what you think, God. And I open myself up to you and I ask that you might be blessed through what I do. And I'm going to do it as best I can with all of my might. And that is worship. That is worship. That is the worship we should be attempting. Do we seek to be abandoned to God? It's all yours, Lord. As we wake up in the morning, God, I lay my day before you. It's yours. I want to worship you with all my might in this day. Do you allow yourself to get caught up in worship as David did? I imagine he probably didn't think through the whole priest tunic and the, you know, he probably didn't think through that. He was just so caught up in worship that it just happened. Holy abandonment. Now, I always struggle to try to bring it home to a very practical level. You know, I know it may not seem like it because I get up here and talk every week, but I'm kind of an uptight person. You know, I mean, I usually go into situations and I'm thinking about little details and I'm kind of aware of different people in the room. And, you know, I ask Jody, I'm uptight. But if I ever get around in a situation where I'm totally comfortable with people, maybe I've had a glass of wine, maybe I haven't, and I really am in a comfortable place, gosh, I just let go and I have such a better time. I do, and you probably do too. That's the worship God wants for us. That's the worship God wants for us. Now, you know, it may be that, you know, practically speaking, how do we begin to enter into this in a practical sense? You know, as you come to this altar rail and you kneel down, you're humbling yourself before God. This is not something you do probably at all in your whole week, right? The only time you have a chance to humble yourself like that is at church. So as you come to the rail to receive communion, you're doing that. You're see yourself in that position of humble, undignified abandonment to God. God, here I am. I worship you. For some, it's closing their eyes in worship, whether it be music or by themselves, just to cut out the distraction. They close their eyes. For others, it's lifting of hands. Now, we're a semi-charismatic group. There's some of us that raise hands, some of us don't. But I tell you, there's something vulnerable about this. I'm always afraid somebody's going to tickle me. I'm very ticklish in the ribs, you know. But when I'm like this, I'm pretty vulnerable there. You know, I'm just, God. For some, this is actually the way the Hebrews pray. This is the way. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, you will see the Jewish men at the wall, and they're doing this. Hands raised and kneeling over. One other way that I would suggest practically that we can enter into this abandonment, this humbling ourselves before God, is to allow other people to pray for us. Now, even as I said, some people are going, ugh. But think about how vulnerable, how open that you have to be to say, hey, would you pray? We tend to spend most of our time with our own struggles, our own problems, trying to figure out how to work this detail out, and that we never sometimes you'll share it with your priest, but most of the times you carry it around yourself. Do you know it can be an act of worship to let somebody else pray for you? Because it's an abandonment. It's a humbleness. It's a vulnerability before God. Tonight, as we come to communion, which we're going to do in a minute, I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask if there's anyone who would like to receive prayer. I'd like to have that privilege to pray with you. Just lift a hand. Lift a finger. And I'd be glad to just say a short prayer for you, just to sort of be a first step into this experience, if that's something new for you. But tonight, we examine ourselves. We evaluate the quality of worship in our hearts and our lives. And by prayer and faith, we take steps to become more bold, more abandoned into His presence. Amen.